Let's turn to our morning sermon passage, which is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. A short passage. It is unique to the Gospel of John, and therefore a pearl, a gem, that we want to examine carefully as the only place where this occurs. Hear now the word of your God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Amen. Please be seated. In a man's dying moments, if he is lucid in particular, his final words are quite significant, or can be. They often give us some insight into his life in its entirety, some insight into what he counts important, what he desires, what he wants above all things. And therefore, in the final moments, as he is coming to the end and tries to give some sort of sense of what he desires or wants or is about, in those final words, we find a truly important statement. For example, some of you may be familiar with the comedian and actor W.C. Fields. It is reported, and I will not quote him exactly because it is so profane, but it is reported that his last words were along the lines of, "Damnation to the entire world, except his mistress who is there with him." These were his last words, as it's reported, full of bitterness, full of hatred, full of spite towards the entire world, everyone in it, he said, except for one person that happened to please him. If his final words are anything to judge by, here's a man consumed with himself and full of empty bitterness towards the world and spite towards every person, save one. Or even a man as great as Sir Winston Churchill. His final words were, "I'm bored with it all." A great man, accomplished much, but at the end, as it's reported, his final expression was that he is tired, he's worn out, he sees no purpose for himself, he sees no pleasure in life, he sees nothing that attracts him, he's apathetic, he's bored with it all. Contrast those type of statements with the final statements of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His final statements, particularly the one we have here before us this morning, demonstrates in Christ that he is full of care for those around him, full of care for the world that he is saving, full of devotion and purpose and meaning. He is not bored with it all. He is not full of spite and anger and bitterness. He is full of compassion, full of purpose, full of love in his darkest, most painful moments, and the most painful and darkest moments that will ever occur in the entire history of mankind. He looks upon the little band that surrounds him. He picks out his mother in particular and says, out of compassion to her and to his apostle, "Woman, behold your son," entrusting her into his care. "Son, behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That's what we find in the final moments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us consider this tender scene. Let us consider this profound moment in the life of Christ under two primary headings. First, verse 25, devoted women standing by the cross. And then verses 26 through 27, showing spiritual care because of Christ. First, then, devoted women standing by the cross. I want to ask a series of questions about this band of women, what they are doing there, who they are, and so forth. We begin with why they were there by the cross as he dies. There were many there for various purposes. Many were there to mock Christ. Many were there to see the fruit of their condemnatory work as they drove the trial forward into this crucifixion. Some were there to execute their job, to crucify this man and crucify the criminals. But here was a band of four women at the cross. Why were they there? They were there out of devotion to Christ, out of love for him. Now, they didn't understand what was happening. These same women, at least three of them, go to put ointments upon the body of Christ, thinking he would begin to stink because he's dead, not believing the resurrection that would come as Christ himself declared on three separate occasions. They didn't understand what was happening. They were full of grief at the tragedy of what was happening. They were full of despair. But they couldn't cease loving the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't cease drawing near to him in devotion. Now, sometimes that's where we are in life, isn't it? There are painful things happening. We don't understand them. We don't understand what God is doing. It seems full of darkness and despair. And we don't really believe the promise of God that he's working all things for good. We say, well, how can that be in this case? How could that possibly come true here? No, I really don't believe it. We're full of darkness and sorrow and ignorance and even lack of full, robust faith. But if it's genuine faith, if it's true faith, then we never let go of Christ. We never cease grasping hold of him in our darkest times. We never cease drawing near to him because we still love him and are devoted to him. We don't understand all these things. But we can't give up Christ and going to him and being devoted and full of love towards him. Well, that's the case with these four disciples of Christ, these four women who gather at the cross, they still love him. And this is their noble example. This is their shining example. This is their great calling to show what a true disciple does, even in the midst of their weakness and their fears and their ignorance and to some degree their disbelief. But who are then these disciples who set this example for us? Well, these are the disciples who stood close to the cross, near the cross, by the cross, our passage says, close enough to hear the words of Christ spoken to them. Well, that may pose a problem for some, because if you know your scriptures well, you know from Matthew's gospel that this same group of women is said to stand far off. And therefore, critics have turned to the Bible and said, well, look here. Your Bible is full of contradictions. At one point, they're standing far off, and then they say they're standing near. Well, which one is it? Foolish criticism, surely, that only apply to those who believe the figures of Scripture are figurines frozen in time, as if they're not people who go about and move about. At one point, they're far off. looking at the suffering of Christ from afar. At another point, they draw near and are standing close to the cross. In Matthew's gospel, they're at the point where they are far off. In our gospel, they're at the point where they drew near to the cross, near enough to hear the final words of Christ. But who are these four women then? In fact, some commentators say there are two women. Others say there are three women. And then others, four women. Well, how could they say that? How many women were here? Those who say there are two say there's the mother of Jesus, clearly, and then the sister of Christ's mother, who's then described in two ways, both as the wife of Clopas and as the Mary who is from Magdalene. And then others say, well, but there's three here, really. There's Mary, the mother of Christ, and then there is the sister who's described as the wife of Clopas, and then there's another Mary, Mary Magdalene. But we are right to see here four distinct women who are standing at the cross. Why? Well, for one, if Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary, the wife of Clopas, that would be odd, to say the least, wouldn't it? Which parents would say, let's name this daughter Mary and this daughter Mary as well. It'll certainly make it easy when we call them for dinner. But no, it is clearly a separate, someone from a different family that is in view here. The sister, if we compare the accounts here with the other gospel accounts, which name three women, and consistently so, and if we align these accounts together, we discover that Mary, of course, the mother of Christ, is undisputed, but then we have her sister, whose name is Salome. And then we have this Mary, the wife of Clopas, and apparently from church history, Clopas was the brother of Joseph, which makes this Mary to be the sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Christ. And then, of course, we have Mary Magdalene, whom we know from other gospel accounts. We have then the mother of Christ here as one who knew the supernatural origin of Christ, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she conceived as a virgin this glorious God-man. We also recognize that she understood the prophecies associated with Christ. She saw him grow up and grow in favor and wisdom and stature with God and man, and she heard the prophecies, he will be the rising and falling of many, and even a sword will pierce your very soul, as is happening here. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is there at the feet of the cross, there seeing her son in agony, and she herself experiencing the sword through her very soul. And she is joined here by her sister, Salome. A sister stands by. A sister is there to help. A sister is there to be with Mary and support her and help her. And then her sister-in-law, apparently, the wife of Clopas, is also there, and she is standing by to support these women, to be there together at this agonizing moment. And then, of course, we have Mary Magdalene, out of whom Christ had cast seven demons. We understand why she's there, full of devotion, full of gratitude to the Lord who had freed her from the slavery of the full measure of evil. Oh, she was there out of gratitude to the Lord who had saved and redeemed her from that bondage. This is the small group of four women who stand by as Christ is crucified. But what is their significance, really? I've mentioned it, I've hinted at it, but what is so significant about this group of four women? What is surprising, really, is that it's four women. Why is that surprising? Because the Lord called 12 male apostles. One is hinted at as standing there, but there's only one. And we're focused upon these four ladies. Why? Where are the men? Where are the apostles? And after all, later on, the New Testament made clear that the leaders of God's people ought to be the men. the officers, the preachers, the teachers, those who gather together to make the decisions for the church, like at the Jerusalem Council, it's all men. Where are the men? It's surprising, you see. But here we see then the noble role and shining example of female piety in redemptive history. What is it that these women are doing? Without a word, they're winning us to Christ. As Peter said to the woman who is married to an unbeliever, without a word, win to Christ. They speak no words. They're simply there, present, and as they stand devoted in love to Christ, we are drawn by their example to love Christ and stand close to Him too. They are not the teachers and the preachers. They're not taking to themselves unauthorized positions or putting themselves forward in positions God has not called them to. They're simply standing as women loving Christ. They're not named apostles. In fact, notice how they're identified. It's by their familial connections. The mother of Jesus, the sister of Mary, the wife of Clopas. You see, they stand as disciples who understand what God has called them to in their roles, a wife, a mother, a sister. They're doing exactly what God has called women to do and the roles to fulfill in the kingdom of God, the only roles that women can fulfill, that is to say, the specific roles that only they can fulfill. We can't be as men, mothers or sisters or wives. They stand in these connections because God is suggesting to us and showing to us these women and their role in the church as their glorious example here. What is, for example, Paul tell Timothy with regard to women that they'll be saved by childbearing? The mother of Jesus. What is it that Paul tells Titus with regard to how women ought to serve and minister to one another, the older women discipling the younger women learning from the older women, the sisters standing together, loving each other, ministering to one another. Here the sister and the sister-in-law standing with Mary. What is it we read, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:14 and Titus 2:5, as Paul exhorts both Timothy and Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women to be homemakers. This is a dignified role. This is a noble role. This is the group standing before us who are following what God has called them to and setting a wondrous example, because above all, the thing that shines out the most is that they are loving Christ and sitting at the foot of the cross in devotion to Him when all the men have fled. Sometimes women come to me and ask me, how can I be more involved in the church? How can I do more, minister in other ways? And there are many things that we can suggest, many things that can be done. But I tell them the same thing I tell the men who come to me and ask that question. The most important thing for you, the greatest example you can set, the greatest encouragement you can be, is to be like Mary, the sister of Martha, when Christ says He is present, that you are there, adoring Him, hearing Him, sitting at His feet and listening to Him. Well, when is Christ there? In worship. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, where there is an official assembly of God's people, where there's a session called Assembly of God's People. Christ has promised to be here. And so I tell those who come and say, I want to be more involved. I say, most fundamentally, most importantly, most nobly of all, be in church morning and evening, worshiping God, And you will set a shining and noble example of what it means to love Jesus. And without a word, you will win us to Christ. And that's what these women are doing. Their sweet love and devotion to Christ, when all others have fled, is not unnoticed by God, not unnoticed by the godly. And so we see here the devoted women standing by the cross. That brings us into Christ and the example he sets for us and the character that he demonstrates to us in verses 26 through 27, showing spiritual care because of Christ, because of his command, because of his character. Notice what we read here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. What is it we see here? It is interesting that when Roman Catholicism looks at this, they see something very different than what we see. You might say, well, I mention Roman Catholicism here. Well, because this is actually the passage they base most of their understanding of Mary upon. If you look through their catechisms, and there are several sections talking about how great Mary is, how glorious she is, how she is a co-redemptrix, how she is someone who is here suffering for our salvation with Christ. It is this passage and this passage alone that they cite. None other. Think of what they say, for example, when they see Mary here. When they see her, they say, in a holy, singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. She is called advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. She's the female mediator, who with her own suffering has achieved salvation for us alongside of Christ. What an odd view of this passage. When Jesus looks at his mother, what does he see? Does he see the gloriously suffering mediatrix and co-redemptrix? He sees his mother who is in pain and in need, and he supplies her need. That's what we see in this passage before us. We see the compassion of Christ upon a needy woman, upon his mother. Now, that's clearly who he has in view here. There are four women standing before him, but it is his mother that he particularly picks out and calls her his mother. At least in the scriptures here, he saw his mother and said to his mother. He's fulfilling the fifth commandment here. Now think about that. Christ is on the cross. He has suffered all the torments of body. And he is in the midst of suffering the full wrath of God. He is, as it were, in the flames of hell right now, suffering with greater agony and greater weight and depth than will ever be suffered anywhere at any time. And he's looking upon Mary with compassion and concern. What do we do when we're suffering? What do we tend to do? What are we tempted to do? I'm suffering. I'm going to think about my suffering only. I'm in pain here. I'm consumed with my pain. I need to deal with this pain. I need to get rid of this pain. It's all about me. I'm not looking at others with open-handed generosity and love. I'm thinking about myself. I'm in pain. Even Job did so. Job, the righteous and blameless one, yes, at first when he heard all the news of the sorrows and wave after wave came upon him, he went and worshiped God. But as the trial dragged on, We see there's some bitterness coming out, some questions of God's goodness, some confrontations with God, how he'll show him he's wrong, and so forth. He begins to think about himself and his sufferings, even Job, but not Jesus. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he knew that he was commanded by God to honor his mother. He knew that he was not to despise his mother in her old age. And as he looked upon Mary, his mother, he recognized that soon he would leave this earth and she, in her suffering now, would be lonely. Who would care for her? Apparently Joseph is gone by this time because she goes to the home of John the Apostle. But you might know as well, but she had sons. What about those sons? From all we know at this point, those sons were not believers. They're the ones who came and tried to interrupt the ministry of Christ. And Mark's gospel said, he's crazy. We need to interrupt him. We need to stop him. We need to restrain him from himself. The ones that challenged him, go up to Jerusalem if you're really the Messiah. Jesus, as he looked upon his mother, recognized she needs to really be cared for. And unbelieving sons can't care for her the way that a believing son can. And so he turns to John in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this hell that he is suffering, and says to John, behold your mother, and says to his mother, woman, behold your son. That's interesting. He says woman, isn't it? Why does he say woman if he's talking to his mother? There are various explanations. But it seems to me the best one is this, that at this point he's not addressing her as his mother, though he is providing for her as his mother. But he is telling her, soon I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be your son. I'm going to be the Lord of Lords, the exalted King. But I'll make provision for you in my departure. I'll give you another son who will care for you. He is departing, and now she must understand she is to be his disciple, but he provides someone who will care for her in the meantime, even the Apostle John. Now we know it's the Apostle John because throughout the Gospel here, he refers to himself in this way. In the last chapter of this book, he speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved as the author of this book, whom we know to be John. It is a sign of his characteristic humility and modesty that he refers to himself in this way, no doubt a delight to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He even refers to his mother in the vague sense. We learn, in fact, that this the sister of Mary, Salome, was likely the wife, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, John and James. And he doesn't even refer to her by name, you see. He says his mother's sister. Characteristic modesty that he would not even say the names of any of his family members in the gospel account. But this care, this compassion is what we find here. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts it as he speaks of this compassion. We are told that even in the dreadful agonies of body and mind which our Lord endured, he did not forget her of whom he was born. He mercifully remembered her desolate condition and the crushing effect of the sorrowful sight before her. He knew that holy as she was only a woman, and that as a woman she must deeply feel the death of such a son. He therefore commended her to the protection of his best loved and best loving disciple in brief and touching words. Woman, he said, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. He goes on to say, let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus, a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless concern for the condition of his believing people. Let us never forget his words, whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is the heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any who love him, and even in their worst estate remembers their need. No wonder that Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You see, he calls us his family. He loves his mother, his natural mother, his earthly mother. But he also says of the church, in a deeper sense, you are my brother and sister and mother. The care that he shows here for Mary, even in a deeper sense, he shows for his people, for his family, and he calls us to show that love to each other as he called John to show that love. Now let me ask you this. When you get older, should you become older, are you certain, are you assured, are you confident that your younger family members, your children perhaps, will care for you? And if needs be, will take you into their home? Are you confident that your church family would do that for you? If you grew older and in great need and disabled and weak in some way, do you have any assurance whatsoever that someone in the church would say, come, live with us? That's what Jesus commands John to do for his mother. Because John is her son in the Spirit, in Christ, in the church. So let me flip that back on us. Are you willing to take people in your home and have them live with you until they die? Are you willing, when you see someone who is feeble, who is weak, who is in need, to say, come and live with us? We'll take you in. We'll love you as our own mother or father. That's the sort of love Jesus has in view for his people, isn't it? That's the sort of care and concern in the family of God that Christ demands of his people, a willingness to do that. You might say, well, that is not the calling of everyone. No, it's not the calling of everyone, but it's a willingness that everyone should have. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, well, sell everything and give to the poor. We often say quickly, yes, but that was for him because that was his particular sin. Yes, the Lord doesn't call everyone to do that, but he does call us to be willing to do that, to hate our own life for the Lord. And so here he says to John, this is your mother. And immediately John says, then I'll take her into my home and I'll care for her. She'll be one of my household, because that's what we do in the love of Christ for the family of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you, we are grateful that you are our Father and we are your children. We are grateful for the love and compassion that you, our God, have towards us in our neediness, in our weakness before you. And we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he kept your law even in the midst of intense suffering. And we are thankful for the love that you, by your Spirit, engender in our hearts for Christ, as those noble female disciples were standing by your cross, and as John, who welcomed Mary into his home. Grant us more of this love, Lord. Grant us more of this compassion and desire to care for one another, even as you, O God, in Christ, have cared for us. And now, Lord, we do pray together as you, our Lord Jesus, has taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.